Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for not only the exhortation, the wise exhortation that you've given us to guard our heart, but we thank you also for the provision that you've made so that we can guard our heart. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the presence of your spirit living within those who trust you. We thank you for your constant concern to be part of our Monday mornings, as well as our Sunday mornings. And we pray that as we hear your word, that we would indeed hear you speaking to us. We also entrust to you those who have special burdens and special needs. We think of our country on this week of the National Day of Prayer. And we pray that you would not only guard our hearts, and we would guard our hearts, but that you would, by your grace, enable us to guard our nation, that we might be a people with a new concern for the truth that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace and offense for any people. And may we be people who, in this week of praying for our nation, commit ourselves in a fresh way to be salt and light. For the glory of our God, we ask it, and for the good of those among whom we live and whom we seek to serve. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I was just sitting there about to come up reflecting the fact that this is the fourth country I've spoken in the last four Sundays. The first Sunday I was away was Palm Sunday, and we were in Singapore that particular Sunday. And we had a great 9 days in Singapore speaking in various churches and in different contexts. It is an encouraging thing to be part of the churches in Singapore, to see what God is doing and to see the way in which the churches are moving out and communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might just be praying for the church there. It is estimated that about 18% to 20% of the population of Singapore are evangelical believers at the present time, but about 40% of those graduating from university are coming to faith in Christ. And it has been a remarkable moving of God's Holy Spirit. And that is something that we can be grateful for. And then the following week, we're in Australia. And Australia is a very different climate. And we spent Easter Sunday there and celebrated the great truth of the resurrection in a country that has had a great heritage of the gospel, but is in great need of a moving of God's Spirit in a powerful way. The evangelical church is small, it is struggling, although God gave us a very exciting 9 days or so there. And then last weekend we were up in Canada celebrating the 10th anniversary of the building that had been built in the congregation that I was part of there for 17 years. And that was a delightful time of celebrating with God's people and just seeing what God had done in people's lives. There's nothing like going back on one side and seeing people who are still moving forward and seeing their children now being brought up in faith and trust in Christ. There's another side to that that relates to what we want to talk about this morning. But Elizabeth and I want to thank you for your prayer and for your encouragement and for your support and for that wonderful fax that we received a couple of days after Easter with the day change. And no, I guess we received it Easter morning. I'm confused about what day I was anywhere with the date changes and so forth. But that was a wonderful encouragement for us. And thanks to all of you who just took the time to write a little note of encouragement. You know, I would guess that the White House is one of the most highly guarded places, certainly in our nation and perhaps in the world. Great deal of attention has been paid to protecting the president against terrorists, against bombs, against missiles. There is the highest rate of technology. There is the highest amount of training. There has been the highest level of thinking about how do you protect the White House. And it is a guarded area. That's what made it all the more remarkable last September 11th when a rather depressed and disconsolate and disheartened man named Eugene Corder stole onto an airfield about 30 minutes north of Baltimore. He'd lost his job. His father had just died. He'd lost his marriage. He was living in his car, lost his home. And he decided that if he'd lost everything, fortified with a fair bit of alcohol and a good deal of crack cocaine, he was at least going to end his life in spectacular fashion. So he went out onto that airfield, stole a Cessna 150, and began to fly over the area of Greater Washington. Finally flew down into the no-fly zone over the city, went undetected, flew right down the mall, came to the Washington Monument, made a U-turn, and at 1:48 in the morning aimed his plane for the south side of the White House, and came over the hedge, clipped the hedge, flying that low. That was the first time he was seen by any guard. Hit a tree, and then slammed into the south face of the White House, two floors below the presidential bedroom. And there he died. And all of a sudden, all the alarm bells went off. Not just simply because somebody had invaded that territory, actually the Clintons, because their air conditioning was out of order, were sleeping across the way in Blair House that particular night. President's life wasn't in danger. But that wasn't the point. The question was, how could this happen? How could a loner find his way right there? Imagine if it had been loaded with bombs, and imagine if it had been loaded with some kind of other attack. If a lonely, drunken, disconsolate man could do it, what about a dedicated terrorist? Had state-of-the-art defenses, but the radar didn't pick him up. The local civil radar controllers saw him, but they had other things to do, so they weren't particularly worried about him. And all the technological wonders of the mounted missiles and so forth didn't fire. And the question resonated very strongly, how could that happen? And no one had expected it to come that way. And with all of the preparation and all of the guarding, they weren't ready. It's always that way. Doesn't matter how elaborate the system is. It doesn't matter how foolproof it seems. There's always a weak spot. Just when you think you've got all the bases covered, something happens and it's revealed that, and I just hadn't thought about that. Our personal lives are like that as well. That no matter how invulnerable we think we are, we're never invulnerable. We're never at a point where we don't need to guard our hearts, to guard our lives, to be on the alert that there is a part of our life that is one step away from doing things that will not only bring disgrace to us, but they will bring disaster to all around us. Eugene Corder's one side of the equation. He reminds us that even the best defense system isn't immune to a sneak attack. The other side of the equation is David. David, the man after God's own heart. The man of whom it said, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks after the heart, looks on the heart. I've chosen David. David, you will be the man who determines the destiny of my nation, and out of your children will become the king who will rule over. David, you're my man. And yet in David's heart, there was an unguarded place, and that unguarded place caused incredible trouble, not only for David, but for his nation from that point on. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking not at this chapter, but this event, because it is so very crucial and it is so very relevant to every single one of us. We have taken a 3-week break from the life of David, but we're returning to it for the next few weeks. And we've been talking about living from the inside out, living from the heart, living with a whole heart toward God. When we come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David is at the height of his powers. He is somewhere between 47 and 52 years of age. We don't know the precise time, but we know that's the block of life in which he's living. Apparently, he's prime time in terms of his powers and his strengths and his significance. It's a scary passage for me, because I live within the envelope of the time in which David was alive. I'm his age as I come to this passage. And David had known success after success. But when the attack came, David wasn't ready for it. First 5 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And they read like this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. David remained in Jerusalem. You know, from time to time during this series, we've compared our lives to a yacht, a sailboat. We've talked about the fact that you can't judge a sailboat by what's above the waterline. It's what's below the waterline that counts. But if you'd taken the time to look at David in the marina of life, you would have said, that man's got the most impressive sailboat. Now, maybe not just in the harbor. He's got the most impressive boat that you can imagine. I mean, you look above the waterline of David's life at this particular time, and he's a man who's put it all together. As I've said, he's about 50 years of age. He is militarily victorious. It's been said in chapter 8 that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Turn to the Philistines and he won. Turn to the Ammonites and he won. Turn to the desert people and he won. The Lord gave him victory everywhere he went. He's personally famous. It is said of him in chapter 8, and David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. The other kings of the area paid attention to David. They were now calling his city the City of David. It still bears that name. His nation was known as the Nation of David. It is said of him in chapter 5 that David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. He was politically successful, and he established a nation. Israel had never really been a nation before. They'd been an amalgamation of tribes. Even under Saul, they had no capital city. They had no center of their life. Now they had a spiritual center. The temple or the tabernacle was there, and the ark had been moved in. They had a military center. They had a political center. He had made, if anyone can be said to do it, he had made Israel a nation. He was the father of his country. And much as you think of George Washington with all the respect that attaches to him, David was the father of Israel. He was spiritually successful. He was a man who'd been spiritually productive. He'd brought worship to the heart of his nation. He'd reorganized the celebration of God in the temple. He'd penned songs that the people sang as they worshiped and sang as they walked through the area because it reminded them of the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the glory of God. Now, when we come to verse 1 of chapter 11, here's a man at the height of his powers. Here's a man who's put it together, successful beyond his wildest dreams. I mean, when he was a teenager caring for his father's sheep out in Bethlehem, he had never imagined that he could put it together like this. Some of you know what that's like. I mean, quite frankly, you have reached somewhere in life where you have put it together in a way financially or business-wise or success-wise or family-wise. I mean, you never thought you'd get here, but you're there. You understand a man who's at the height of his powers, at the peak of his success, and as he walks on the roof of his house in Jerusalem in the palace and looks out on the city of David, he's the master of all he surveys this particular afternoon. Yet there's some other things going on in his life. You don't see those. I mean, here's a man who you would say, if you measured his life, he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man who's got life connected. He's a man who's got great strength. I mean, nobody would deny the strength of David. And yet, I'm reminded of those stories I hear of men who walk into a doctor's office and go through all of the things, and it doesn't happen often, but it happens often enough. And the doctor has just pronounced the fact that he's in perfect health, his heart is in good order, walks out of the doctor's office, and a few steps later falls and has a heart attack. Happens. I mean, it happens so that even skilled doctors can miss the diagnosis because it's so subtle. But there's dry rot, to change the analogy. And it's only in the time of crisis that the dry rot is revealed. See, David had some unguarded areas, some unprotected areas. Maybe it's in the area of his marriages that you most see it. By now, he's had seven of them. Now, you can rationalize them. Some of them were just political alliances. After all, that's why he married Michal in the first place, daughter of Saul. It was a good political move. There's a couple of other marriages you look at, and you can tell he's married to a daughter of a king in another way. That was the way they made treaties. So maybe you could say, well, those ones haven't worked too well. But But there were some other ones. I mean, he didn't marry Abigail because she happened to be politically convenient. No, he'd seen Abigail, and Abigail had made every part of his body thrive with a sense of life. When he saw her, he said, if ever I could have a woman like this, that's the woman I would want to give my heart to. And as soon as he could marry Abigail after her husband had died, he took that woman as his wife, and his heart beat with love for Abigail. A few years had gone by. One friend of mine says Abigail had become Dear Abby by now. She didn't make his blood warm or run quite so warm. She didn't get his pulse moving quite such a way. Matter of fact, the reality is those marriages, which you could rationalize in different ways, every single one of them was a dagger blow to obedience to God, because God had said in Deuteronomy 17:17 that a king was not to multiply wives for himself. He could rationalize them, but reality is, as he looked on the roof or walked on the roof that day, he had to admit that every single one of his marriages was a failure. He was 0 for 7. And yet he longed for the love of a woman. He longed for a relationship. I think verse 1 tells us something else had happened. In some subtle way, David had lost his edge. It was springtime. Springtime was the time for war. The reason it was the time for war was the winter rains had ended, the ground had hardened, you could run your chariots, but it wasn't the time for harvest yet. I mean, we bear witness to it. The Roman name of the god of war is Mars. What's the third month of the year? March. That's not an accident. It's because people went to war in March. Rains had ended, spring was here, ground was hard, it was the time for battle. Sort of like the start of spring training in baseball. The shout came, play ball, now it's play war. And David had led his armies up. I mean, he'd been victorious everywhere he went. He'd led the nation into victory after victory after victory. But not this year. There was a kind of been there, done that. I mean, the Ammonites, Joab, you can go and wipe them up. We've taken care of them. We've broken their spirit. Hanun is not going to be a problem to us anymore. I'm 50 years of age. I don't want to live in a tent anymore. I mean, palace looks pretty good. I'm a palace person now, not a parade ground person. I'm not interested in that anymore. I don't know when it starts, but there comes a time in your life when you look at yourself in the mirror and you can't kid yourself anymore. I mean, I can remember when I played rugby in university, but it's becoming a dimmer and dimmer thing. And I look in the mirror and I realize I can be a whole scrum on my own right now in terms of... And David had that. Somebody said he used to remember when his body was as sharp as a knife. Now it resembled a fork. And there's that kind of creeping feeling in his heart. Call it a midlife crisis if you want. But the issue wasn't the calendar. It was the heart. Verse 2 tells us the story. It simply says, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. I know he didn't wake up from that sleep with the thought in his mind, you know, I'd like to go and commit a little bit of adultery and ruin my life. That wasn't his intention. That wasn't his thought. It never is. Never is. But the appearances that you could see as you looked at David this day were very misleading. Because that dry rot that was going on in his heart, David listened to his heart. That's the problem. Heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. His heart deceived him. Our hearts deceive us. There are three words describe the course of events. They're described very simply. There's no dwelling on this. There's no kind of television program melodrama. This doesn't make a very good Hollywood movie, although all kinds have been made the way the scripture tells us. It doesn't want to dwell on the sin, and yet it looks at it with unblinking eyes. There's no glossing it over. There's no pretense. David saw, David sent, David took. Let's read the verses. From the roof, verse 2 says, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to, and the word is to take her. To take her. She came to him and he slept with her. She'd purified herself from her uncleanness, just to give you a sidebar here. That means that she just had her menstrual period and gone through the Jewish ritual. That's only said here not as a kind of statement about feminine hygiene, but to say there's no doubt that the baby who's going to be born is David's baby. I mean, Uriah wasn't around, and she just come into a position where she was able to bear children again. And so it goes on to say, and she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." We don't need to walk the corridors of this event and analyze it in detail, but I do want to observe a few things. David's walking on the roof, and as he's walking on the roof, he's flat-roofed areas, looks down below, and there's a woman. I don't know how to explain the behavior of Bathsheba. I don't know whether she was just foolish or whether she was being seductive. It's not relevant on one side. I mean, Bathsheba bears her own responsibility before God, and she can answer to God. The issue isn't what Bathsheba did. It's what David did. He saw her. There was no sin in the seeing. There was not even any sin in noticing she's a very beautiful woman. Now, you can't be a man who lives in the world without noticing beautiful women. And if you don't notice them, you have another problem. And women have their own particular ways of responding to that which is physically attractive. The issue isn't that David saw. The issue is that David chose to lust. There's a critical moment when I find myself being aroused and I make a choice. I say inwardly, maybe. Or I say, no. David chose to say, maybe. Then he began to say more than maybe. He began to say, why not? Why not? See, the point is, when I see and I feel, I can either kill it or feed it. And David chose to feed it. I don't know what he did. He was trying to do this surreptitiously, and maybe he turned to one of his servants and said, "You know, I've been out of town a lot, and I don't know the neighbors as well as I should. Maybe it would be a good thing. Just tell me who some of the neighbors are." And then the word comes back, "Well, you know, the woman who lives two houses over, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, the issue's clear. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Adultery. She's out of bounds. She may be very beautiful, but God had said, "You shall not commit adultery." And this isn't just adultery with anyone. This is adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David knew the name well. Uriah the Hittite wasn't just anyone. Uriah the Hittite was one of a group called David's Mighty Men. And this is a man who'd fought with David, who'd put his life on the line for David, who lived in a cave with David. I mean, this was a friend. This was a man he knew well. This was a man he'd put his life in his hands. This was a man who'd saved and spared his life. Amazing, though, what happens, isn't it? When we feed lust, it doesn't matter whether it's Uriah's wife or the woman who came to me in Australia after a message and said, "I've got to talk to you." And when I became aware of the course of direction, I wouldn't talk with her, and she talked with Elizabeth. I don't want to talk with women in those situations. And she was involved with her best friend's husband. How could I do this? Because she'd fed things in her heart. Saw, sent, took. as David. I mean, David was a decisive man. It had what got him to the place where he was. He was a leader. He was a taker. He was decisive. He was powerful. But now the very strengths that he have become the corruptions of his life. David sent messengers to take her. She came to him and slept with him. It's an act of raw lust. It's an act of raw power. Again, I don't... Bathsheba's no Joseph. Bathsheba's not in a position saying, how can I do this great evil against God? I won't do it. But the focus of the Spirit of God isn't on Bathsheba. Again, she can answer to the Lord for herself. I can't rationalize my sin on the fact that Bathsheba's willing. Took her. I think it's not unimportant to notice that in verse 5, she's not given a name anywhere through here. And in verse 5, it simply says, she went back home. The woman conceived. I don't like to admit it about David, but I think David had taken what he'd wanted from her. She was just a woman. And she was very beautiful. Taken her. He'd enjoyed her. And then he'd sent her back home. Not until 5 weeks, 6 weeks later that he hears from her. And the woman comes back. It was a one-night stand. That's all it was. At least that's what he'd said. But verse 5 reminds us there's consequences to our choices. And David couldn't escape the consequences. He had no further plan for Bathsheba, but the words, I am pregnant, changed David's life forever. There's a lot that could be said about this. Let me just notice some things about verse 5 that I think are significant. I think it's important to say the consequences aren't simply physical. If Bathsheba had never gotten pregnant, the sin would have been as great. And David had already experienced some consequences in his heart before God and his own emotions as a man. Consequences aren't just whether you get an STD or whether you get pregnant. It's consequences when we step outside the boundary of God's will. Every other person, a sin a person commits is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us. I think another thing we ought to say here is that the dangers aren't only sexual. Some of us can sit here and we can read about David and Bathsheba and say, that's awful. That's not my problem. I got that one under control. And just like the White House, with our fences carefully surrounding our sexuality, and we're probably right, we won't fall in that particular area, but the sin of materialism or the sin of pride or the sin of greed or the sin of envy or the sin of jealousy grows in our heart. Now, I want you to read this passage and think, if you haven't committed David's sin, you're free from David's problem. Because we've all got our own ways. And we've all got our own unguarded spots. Consequences aren't only physical, and the dangers aren't just sexual, and the battles aren't just seasonal. Because I'd love to believe this and think, you know, if I guess get past my early 50s, then I've got it made in the shade. I mean, who struggles with sexual lust when they're 55? Some of you do, I hope. Not that I want you to lust, but I just... No, when David was in his teens, it was Goliath. When David was in his 20s, it was Saul. And David in his 30s and 40s, it's the Philistines. But there's always another battle to fight. And there's never a time in life where I can say, hey, I've got my defense system in order. I've guarded my heart. It's just... downhill to heaven from here. Second part of the story is in some ways even sadder. We're going to have to walk quickly through it, but I want you to notice from David's sin, we move to David's cover-up. David had committed adultery. He'd coveted his neighbor's wife and had taken her, committed two violations against the Ten Commandments, but there was an 11th commandment he wasn't going to break anywhere through here. Thou shalt not get caught. I want you to notice as we come to verse 6, with the announcement, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab. David's going to act. Now you need to understand something that's significant. David recognized his act of sin. That in itself is remarkable, because in the ancient Near East, nobody would have been troubled by what he did. He had the rights of a king. King made laws. He didn't have to keep laws. There was no nation around Israel that would have found this. They might have found it offensive and a little bit ugly, a little bit dirty, but now, no other nation would have said, your life's on the line, David. You violated the laws of God. King could be a taker, but not in the nation of Israel and not in the heart of David. Another nation, he could have sent Bathsheba away, or he could have taken her. And Uriah would have been forgotten. David knew that what he had done was sin. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't explain it away. He knows what he's done is sin. But knowing that is not enough. Even though David knew, recognized his act as sin, he didn't respond to it as sin before God. His instinct is to cover up, not to repent. A.A. tells us we're only as sick as our secrets, and because David chose to be a secret carrier of sin, he becomes a very sick man, and he becomes a toxic man, spreading his corruption to those around us. He invests his energies in cover-up, lies and deceives. Proverbs 28, verse 13 reminds us, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But David tries. And the escalating corruption of his life begins to contaminate everything around him. And we don't need to walk through the story of what he does. There's three stages to it. The first stage is deception. He'll bring Uriah back. I know what I'll do. I'll bring Uriah back, and I'll pretend that he's giving a report in the military battle. I need to know what's going on. And then I'll just encourage him to go in and spend the night with his wife, and he'll have a delightful time. There'll be a little bit of an arithmetic problem, but we can get our way around that. And everybody will think, and Uriah may even think, this is his child. So he brings Uriah back, puts him through all of this, and then he finds that Uriah is a man who won't live a double standard. The king had always had a standard that when we're at war, we abstain from relationships with women. And even though he has the king's permission, Uriah is a man who says, I won't give myself permission to what my people aren't going to be allowed to do. Man of integrity. David can't buy him off. So the clean cover-up's gone, just the straightforward deception. So now he tries one that's a little bit dirtier. He gets Uriah drunk. And he pushes him toward his wife and invites him to go and enjoy the pleasures of a beautiful young wife. What man would resist that, especially when his inhibitions were down? But Uriah drunk has more integrity than David sober. And Uriah won't go. David has no intention now of being caught. And if the clean solution and the dirty solution won't work, the only thing that's left is the criminal solution. So he writes a note to Uriah, to Joab. You always count on Joab. There's always a Joab around. Joab would always do the dirty thing out of loyalty to David. He says, put him where he'll be killed. Put him up near the front and then withdraw everyone. And Joab looks at that and says, that's not going to work. I mean, all the rest of the men will get suspicious. So Joab pushes the whole group up right under the wall. I mean, Israel knew a long time ago there was a pretender king named Abimelech who'd gotten too close to a wall and a woman on the wall had dropped a stone on him. The first rule of Israelite warfare was, don't get too close to the walls of the city. Joab went against all of those rules and pushed his men up, and a bunch of them were killed. Joab sends a messenger back with the announcement, tell him we lost a few men, a few good men. He knew David well enough to know that David valued his men, and David would be fiercely angry, and he said to the messenger, just make sure you tell him at the end, Uriah died. And the messenger did a little bit of thinking, and he thought, well, I'll wait till the end. I'll tell him right up front. Uriah's dead. Look at verse 25. It's a crucial statement. David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. You know what it is in the Greek, the Hebrew language, and it's very important you hear it. It says, don't let this be evil in your eyes. Remember that phrase. Don't let this be evil in your eyes. Don't lose any sleep over this, Joab. I mean, you can't go to war without losing a few people. It's sad, but it's the way it is. That's the way life is on the front line. Sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. And then we have verses 26 and 27. David's covered it up. Uriah's dead. And we get to verse 26 and we read, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. I don't know all the components of that, but I do know that this was distasteful. She never planned to get here. I mean, it was just a one-night thing with the king. And then we read, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. I mean, no questions were asked. It was apparently completely successful. I suspect there were whisperings through the palace, but 9 months into the process, there was no exposure. Gotten away with it. I mean, nobody knew. David was carrying an awful secret, but he was managing it and he was in control. I read this last week, that it's the 9th anniversary this last week of Chernobyl. April 26, 1986. Death toll's already 125,000. The little article in the paper, though, struck me by saying the worst of the consequences are still to come. And that sealed concrete container that's got all the reactor stuff in it is leaking. And that's what's happening. You never manage it. You never control it. You may put the cement around it and it may last for 9 months, or in Chernobyl's case, 9 years. But look at the last phrase of verse 27. It simply says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I want you to listen to what it says in the Hebrew text. The thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Remember verse 25? Joab, don't let this be evil in your eyes. It's just the way it happens. It's just the way it falls out. But we've got it contained. Thing that David has done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't do anything. No action taken. Right. All it says is, the Lord sees. The Lord knows. I remember in The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald depicts all of this happening, and he keeps coming back to a billboard that's over that part of Long Island in which there's an optometrist's thing, and there's some big eyes that keep looking on everything. And all of the action, and Fitzgerald kind of is saying, all of this is under the unblinking eye of somebody who's seeing. And there's kind of the unblinking eye of God. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David talks about what's going on in his life. He said, as long as I kept silent about my sin, I felt like a sponge thrown up in the desert. Everything within me was drying up. But he wouldn't admit it then. David has not covered it up. Hidden things or covered things are not hidden things. Because God knows. And we know. This isn't one of those passages that ends happily ever after. Next week, we're going to talk about the forgiveness of God, but I don't want to go to forgiveness this morning yet. I do want to remind you there's a God of grace, a God who keeps loving David, a God who keeps reaching out, a God who knows it's evil and still makes provision for Saul, for David. I want to talk to you for a minute. Because some of you this morning are sitting here saying, it can't happen to me. Can't happen to me. David may blow it, but I've got my defense system up. And the Word of God comes in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, and says, let him or her who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't play with sin, whether it's sin in the sexual arena or sin in the business arena, sin in the financial arena, sin in the relational issue. In the relational arena, guard your heart. For out of it are the issues of life. Singapore was a fascinating place to visit. One of the reasons it's fascinating is because they were invaded in World War II by the Japanese, who came through there in record time and wiped them out. Churchill said it was the worst defeat of the war, worst defeat ever suffered by English soldiers. The intriguing thing was they went down to defeat because all of their presuppositions were the Japanese would attack from the south. That's where all their guns were. And the Japanese didn't. They came from the north through a jungle. And they weren't ready. And some of us, if we believe that we can play with sin, will fall as surely as David did. Can happen to me. Second response we can have to a story like this is, hey, it's no big deal. I mean, it's a one-night stand. It's a one-fudged expense account. Everybody does it. I mean, you're telling me that God is concerned about adultery? You can imagine how busy he'd be in Southern California? Don't get so uptight about this. It's different. These are the 90s. God comes even to a king and says, I don't care what every other king on earth does. You're my child, and it is a big deal. What you've done is evil in my eyes. And somebody else sits here, and only God knows who it is, and says, I've got it under control. No one needs to know. I got it covered. David just didn't do it right. But I got it covered. But the thing that you've done or are doing or are contemplating doing is evil in the eyes of the Lord. The only hope of damage control is heartfelt repentance in the presence of God. I don't know where this intersects your life. But none of us can read this passage and say, poor dumb David. Reach out your hand and say, Lord, help me. I'm a sinful, weak person. Help me. I come to you in repentance. Or I come to you with a recognition, I can only keep my heart guarded if you guard it for me. Help me to stay close. And in the quietness of my heart, in a new way I say, I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No playing around. No dabbling. I've decided to follow Jesus. I don't care whether I'm 50 in a midlife crisis or whether I'm 15 with a teenage temptation. I've decided to follow Jesus. Father, help us to live with a God-sized sense of who you are. And a man-sized sense of our weakness and our frailty and our proneness to sin. And by your grace, Father, help us to guard our hearts. For out of it are the issues of life. Amen.